You would turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll be studying a familiar section of Scripture this morning in this first hour. John chapter 6, appreciate the presence of each one being here this morning and your participation in the things of God as we have given Him glory and thought about eternal things this morning. I appreciate Bo picking out those songs, as he mentioned just before that last one we were singing, that these songs pertain to Jesus being the one who has created all things and therefore is the one with authority over all things. And when we say that, we don't just merely mean authority religiously or authority in the civil aspects of life with government or authority in the family, but authority over nature, and that really undergirds those other things, that He is, as Creator, the one who has the right to dictate our lives, but in that also is great protection. He is the ruler over all nature. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, the Scripture tells us, after the feeding of the 5,000 with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, that when Jesus perceived that they, the crowd, were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. This is one of the miracles in John's record that is also recorded, like the miracle previous to it, in the Synoptic Gospels. And it is perhaps one of the most famous miracles that Jesus performed in His ministry, as He defied the laws of nature, intervened in His own creation, and walked on water. It is sadly a miracle, like others, that has been mocked by those who do not believe and ridiculed by skeptics. But this is a true account of something our Lord actually did. And it packs powerful implications for us into our lives as we seek to live by faith and look to Him by faith. Jesus walked on the sea. And while there's a lot of things that we could consider, especially the familiar details of the synoptic accounts that we'll look at in some ways briefly this morning, a lot of lessons to be learned, a lot of things to meditate on. Consider one of the most obvious things that is demonstrated in this miracle, really, that is demonstrated in all the miracles, that Jesus is Lord of nature. He is ruler of all nature, as we sang about just a moment ago. He has the power over nature. I want us to think about, as we've done, as we've looked at each of these miracles in a little bit more of a practical fashion, seeking moral lessons and some things that we can learn about them, break down this miracle as we've been doing. And I want us to consider, firstly, the separation that occurred between Jesus and His disciples. I think this is a significant point for us to ponder as it relates to this particular miracle. The combination of John's record with that of the Synoptics shows that there is such importance in the separation. It tells us in John chapter 6 that they went down to the sea as Jesus departed to the mountain by Himself alone. But in Matthew 14 and in verse 22, Matthew's record says that Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side. And He sent the multitudes away, and He went up to the mountain, it tells us, there to pray. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45 likewise records that immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He sent the multitudes away, and He departed to the mountain alone to pray. Why did He make the disciples leave? Why did he go up to the mountain to pray? Well, John is the only of those gospels that records the reason why that would have occurred. In verse 15, they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. Jesus knew the hearts of men. He perceived that this was the case. He had just performed an amazing miracle among people who were looking for and anticipating this prophet that would come into the world, the Messiah that would come into the world, viewing him in a very physical sense as a political leader, as one who would take care of them as a physical nation. And they wanted to take him by force and make him king. It expresses the great enthusiasm of the crowd. But I want us to be reminded of the degree of faith and understanding and knowledge that the disciples had at this point in time. We stress throughout our study of John that even in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has risen from the dead and is about to ascend to his Father, that their perspective and perception of the kingdom that they anticipated that Christ would reign as king in was physical. Will you at this time restore Israel? And even in this time especially, they would have had the same perspective as this crowd. And I think that that was a recipe for potential disaster. They wanted to take him by force to make him king. It tells us in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 52, after this miracle of walking on the sea, that the disciples had not understood about the loaves because of the hardness of their hearts. And so as Jesus would demonstrate, as we recently studied, the significance of the feeding of the 5,000, that he is himself the bread of life, that he has been sealed by the Father to give spiritual sustenance, and that it is his words that pertain to life, and that as the Son, he has the power to give life. That was not just a lesson that the crowd needed to learn, but that his intimate disciples needed to learn. He needed to be alone to pray because he needed the strength of his relationship with his Father and his God, as we'll read about in John chapter 20, he returns to his Father and his God. He needed that strength as a man to pray and commune with his God and his Father in order to withstand this temptation and trial and this pressure. And they needed to depart from the situation, lest they be further sucked into the misunderstanding. But what that does as well is it sets up this significant adversity in the following verses as they're in the midst of the sea and the tempest is strong. Earlier in the gospel, in Mark chapter 4, there's a record of another time when Jesus is with them in the boat and he's asleep. And there is a storm and they are extremely fearful. And he speaks and calms the storm. Even when he's with them, they are fearful, but now he is not with them. In verses 18 and 19, it says that the sea arose and a great wind was blowing, and they rowed about 3 or 4 miles and then saw Jesus walking on the sea. A G.A. Smith comments on the geography of the Bible lands in that time. The atmosphere, for the most part, hangs still and heavy, and the cold currents as they pass from west are sucked down in vortices of air by the narrow gorges that break upon the lake. Then arise those sudden storms for which the region is notorious. And that's exactly what's happening here. It tells us in Mark 6:48 that they were straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. They were rowing against the wind. So no doubt the sails had to come down if they ever had any. And they were rowing and rowing and rowing. And it tells us in John 6 that they rowed about 3 to 4 miles. Now in Matthew 14:25, it tells us that it was at the fourth watch of the night that Jesus came to them, and that they had departed to go across the sea in that evening. And so they had been rowing 3 to 4 miles is all they got for several hours, leaving early evening. And now the fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So for a significant time, they are fighting this tempest, and they are rowing and barely getting anywhere. And then we see the miracle occur. Jesus walks on the sea. It's amazing as we think about these miracles and the other miracles throughout the historical accounts of Scripture that are other people other than Jesus that God is performing miracles through. It's amazing how many people try to discount them who are skeptics. And it's even more amazing to me how there are some who claim to be believers who try to give scientific explanations to miracles. Some seek to discount this miracle. It tells us in verse 19 that he was walking on the sea. The Greek phrase on the sea is epites talisis. And in John 21 and verse 1, it's translated at the sea when he stood on the shore before he would appear to the disciples that final time in John's record. And so some claim that the disciples were hugging the shoreline and Jesus was walking on the shore beside them. But a translation on the sea is very accurate with the language, but especially because of the context. In Matthew's gospel, it says that the boat was now in the middle of the sea and that Jesus was asked by Peter, "Command me to come to you on the water." And when he began to sink, Jesus is right there by him and stretches out his hand. In Mark's gospel, it says that he was alone on the land when he went to pray, and they were on the sea. And then he came to them walking on the sea. He was walking on water. You cannot discount it with the language. But still, I came across an article from 2006 in the Washington Post where scientists had found evidence of a cold snap about 2,000 years ago. And with sophisticated mapping of the Sea of Galilee, these scientists determined that he actually was walking on a thin sheet of ice. And that same scientist suggested in 1992 that it was a strong wind that parted the sea and the Red Sea and lowered it 10 feet, allowing the Israelites to cross. It's just foolishness. You can't explain a miracle. Jesus was walking on water, and like with every other miracle, he demonstrated he was the creator and had power over nature. He could suspend the laws of gravity, and he certainly could walk on water. But I want you to notice, as he walked on the sea, what he exhorted them by saying in verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." It tells us they were afraid. And in the synoptics, it explains that they were superstitious. They said it's a ghost. But here he leaves that out, showing a connection with the tempest as well, that they were afraid. And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. It is I. My presence should dispel fear." And that's when Peter says, "Command me to come out to you." But these words were to settle them and provoke faith to receive the one they knew they needed and could protect them. And so in verse 21, we see their reception. It tells us that they willingly received him into the boat, a word which speaks of the volition. They, by their free will, received him into the boat. It tells us in Mark's gospel that he saw them straining at rowing, and so he came to them. This tells us a little bit about how God works with man, especially his people. He sees their need, and he comes to them. In some form or fashion, he reaches out to help us, but he allows it to be dependent on our choice by faith to receive him. He doesn't force feed us. He appeals to our free will. He wants us to want him. And that's what we see here in John chapter 6 as well. So with those things in mind, I want you to consider that Jesus has the power over nature demonstrated in this miracle. And I want us to meditate on some things about what this might mean for us today. And let me suggest to you the first of three things that we can think about, and there are many more, no doubt, that we could talk about, is that Jesus' presence as the one who has the power over nature, the Creator God, vanquishes the fear of natural forces. The absence of the disciples' superstition, as I mentioned, in John's record shows that they were also afraid of this storm. And this is what Jesus does to vanquish that fear. "It is I, do not be afraid. I'm here." In the New King James Version, the phrase "do not be afraid" across the whole Bible is found 48 times. "Do not fear" is found 53 times. "Fear not" is found 13 times, and these vary in their context. But one thing they all demonstrate is that the presence of fear during this mortal life is dispelled by God's presence, His fellowship, His care. And He exhorts His people time and time again, who are subject to various things that would strike fear, to fear not. Fear not. It doesn't mean we'll never have fear. It's a very natural reaction to adverse circumstances. But stop fearing is the exhortation. You don't have to be afraid. Your fear can wane to nothingness as you have faith produced by the presence of God. And that's true in so many different physical circumstances. We see examples of it time and time again in Scripture. For example, in Acts the 27th chapter, we're very familiar with the nearing end of Luke's record of the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he would end in prison in Rome. In Acts 27, he's on his way there. And he's on this ship as a prisoner with other prisoners being taken to Rome as he had appealed to Caesar, and they're having to get on the water. And he warns them that this isn't going to turn out well. He doesn't feel good about this, but the helmsman doesn't listen to him. And so they go ahead and they go, and they come across a strong headwind called Euroclydon. And in verse 20, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us. And Luke says, all hope that we would be saved has been finally given up. After long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you, notice this, to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Paul was assured by God through an angel that he would be safe, and no doubt God was with him. He was with him providentially. He was with him through promise. And I think that's something we need to understand too. God being with us does not always mean that He has some kind of physical or metaphysical presence that we can discern and see. That's not how it works. 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, we will know Jesus after the flesh no longer, but He's with us. He's with us in fellowship and through promise, and certainly acts providentially. And though God's concerns and plans for Paul were clear, and He made sure Paul knew that I'm with you, what did He do? He left it up to Paul on what he would do with that information. Paul said, I believe God. And he encouraged these men to not lose heart. Because he knew God was with him, he did not fear. There's no doubt that God has allowed us to be subject to the frailties and dangers of natural life. And suffering and adversity is something that men continue to point to as evidence that God does not exist. But if they would just study the God of the Bible, they would realize there's purpose in allowing us to be subject to it. No doubt God has the power, as Jesus demonstrated walking on the sea. And when He got on the boat, it stopped the tempest. He has the power to take away all our pain and suffering. Thing is, one day He will take away that pain and suffering for His people. But now He allows us to experience all of these extreme phenomena of natural existence. Natural disasters, the ebb and flow of kingdoms and their wakes of conflict, personal health difficulty, other physical accidents, death. None of us are exempt from it, but we don't have to fear, because of His presence, because of His love. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, we see an example of that. The specific context in the limited commission has to do with Jesus's exhortation and warning to his disciples. He would send out with the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to not deny truth, not deny him, to maintain their faith, because if they don't, there will be consequences. However, while the context is persecution, there are underlying fundamental principles upon which he exhorted them and gave them courage that would apply to all circumstances that might strike fear in our hearts. In verse 28 of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." That's applied to men who seek to persecute us, but certainly it can be applied to nature that could take our life by time and chance at any moment. It certainly applies to physical ailments and frailties of our human mortal bodies. You don't have to fear that. Why? Because the only thing that can happen to you is physical death. Cancer doesn't take our souls unless we let Satan use it in that way to do it. Physical loss of family members does not mean their soul is in jeopardy. It means they have hope and they're with Jesus. Any physical thing that would strike fear, the only thing it can do to us is take away our bodies. That's it. And as powerful as that is, and as terrible as death is, as an enemy that Scripture speaks about, it is an enemy that has been defeated by our God. And he promises the same for us. Don't fear that. Notice what he says in verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." We understand the value of natural things. We estimate natural things differently. We value animals. We value precious metals. We value a lot of different things physically, and we estimate them as such. We see that this is more valuable than this, and we have standards, and we think about those things. And he's saying, you can see the value of sparrows, but you are a human being made in the image of God. Don't you know that he values you and cares for you more than any other thing? But then notice in verse 32, he says, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." The opposite is true too. If you don't confess me, I won't confess you. But here is the key. Fear is vanquished by the hope and promise of spiritual reward, supreme fellowship with God. No matter what happens to me in the flesh, if I live by faith in the Son of God and confess him verbally and with my life, he says, you'll be with my Father and with myself in heaven forever in supreme fellowship. There's no reason to fear. But I think also this power over nature that Jesus demonstrates encourages faith in the face of these storms. So just the other side of this particular point, it vanquishes fear, but it vanquishes fear because what it does is it incites faith. Without faith, we will be dominated and overwhelmed by fear. But what's interesting is the way God works is he allows those things to happen that would cause fear so that we can have faith. And that faith deals with our fear. I want you to be impressed by the fact that Jesus' actions, not just here and in John 6, but in other places throughout his ministry with his disciples and with us, his actions aren't independent of us. They're not independent of his disciples. They're meant to be interactive. So the skeptic who says, couldn't God just wipe away everything that is negative? Couldn't he just come down and show me once and for all that he exists? Which I still think there would be doubt, because it's a foolish and perverse generation that seeks after signs, Jesus said. But why can't he just do it? They don't realize that his whole way of working is to work with us, to interact with us. It takes us to come to faith by the evidence that he presents. And that's what we read of in this miracle. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 48, it tells us that Jesus saw them rowing, for the wind was against them, and then he came to them. But in Mark chapter 4, as I alluded to earlier, there is a separate occasion where Jesus is with them and they wake him up and they are completely overwhelmed with fear and wonder if he cares. And just by a word, peace be still, Jesus calms the storm. Could he have done that here? He's on the mountain praying. He sees them in the tempest struggling. Couldn't he have said, peace be still, and without ever seeing them, calm that storm? Certainly he could have, but he saw them and he went to them. But also, even more interesting than that, I think, in Mark 6 and verse 48, it says that he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. That's a head scratcher. Why did he come to them if he intended to pass them by? But the point is that he came to them, but did so in a way that provided them opportunity to see him and then make the decision whether they would pursue him, invite him in. He left the decision in their hands. The knowledge and visual of his power in walking on the water was displayed to them in a way that they had to think about it so that it incited faith and an invitation of faith for their presence. And that's what happened with Peter. Notice in Matthew 14, they see him, they wonder if it's a ghost. He says, do not fear, it is I. And he says, if it's you, Lord, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. But here's something that also plays on this idea that he's wanting interaction. He's wanting them to reach faith. Peter says, command me to come to you. But you notice all Jesus did was say, come. Come. He leaves the extent of his journey on the water up to Peter. Peter says, tell me to come to you. Jesus says, come. Whether you get to me is going to be up to you. And the question really was, would he hold the beginning of his confidence steadfast to the end, as the Hebrew writer encourages us to do in Hebrews 3 and verse 14? And of course, we know he sank. Jesus knew the limitations of his faith at this time. But if he would just shelter Peter, his faith wouldn't grow. Peter stepped on the water and demonstrated great faith, but it was still little faith. And it was little faith, Jesus said, because he doubted. It wasn't his faith that caused him to sink. It was his doubt. But Jesus' permission, though he knew the maturity level of Peter's faith, was meant to encourage its step in further growth. You see, God could spare us from all of the uncertainties and struggles of natural life, but he acts in the interest of our faith. In 1 Peter 1 and verses 6 through 7, it tells us that we may be grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is interested in our faith, not simply our physical preservation. Does he care that we suffer? Yes. And he cares more than anyone else because he suffered with us. He suffered for us. But at the end of this day, he wants us to have faith. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and in verse 4, quoted by the Apostle Paul, of course, in the New Testament, Habakkuk is struggling with this understanding that God would use the wicked Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to chasten his people. I'm going to be subject as a faithful man to this suffering. But God told him, the just shall live by faith. Why would you put faithful people through this? Because I want them to continue to live by faith. And I want their faith to wax, to grow. So in chapter 3 of Habakkuk in verse 17, he concluded saying, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Habakkuk maintained his faith during those natural disasters. A physical army taking the people. physical adversity because of the people's sin. Habakkuk is a faithful man, said, I don't care about the natural struggles because I trust in God. The Hebrew writer would give the same exhortation with the same passage to his readers. Don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward, because you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But again, it's to encourage further growth. It's with confidence. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And lastly, I think this miracle, which demonstrates Jesus' power over nature, it shows us that that transcendent power over the natural is meant to beckon us to pursue the spiritual. The miracle of John's gospel in John 6 and verses 15 through 21 of Jesus walking on the sea, it's very brief compared to the others. It lacks a lot of detail that we like to talk about. But its placement is significant. It's right in the middle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and explaining what that actually meant. Mark records, as we alluded to earlier, that after he walks on the sea and gets in the boat and it's calmed, they were greatly amazed in themselves, for they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. And chapter 14 of Matthew in verse 33, it explains the greatness of the faith to which they were led by this miracle of Jesus walking on the sea and calming the storm. They who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And that's precisely the lesson that he would teach based in the feeding of the 5,000 the day prior. That this proves that God the Father has set a seal on me to offer you food that endures to everlasting life. He calls himself the Son of Man in verse 27 of John chapter 6, which is a messianic reference. And as he explains this spiritual purpose that was demonstrated in a miracle containing physical elements, he came to explain that it's the spiritual I want you to focus on. So a lot of people left him, and then he turns to his disciples who had not gotten the significance of the miracle before, who had reached the conclusion based on his power over nature and walking on the sea that he's the Son of God, and now have received the explanation like all the crowds have received. He tells them, do you also want to go away? And this is what Simon Peter said to him in verse 68. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. By your feeding of the 5,000 with physical food in a miraculous way, by your walking on the sea, showing your transcendent power over nature, we have come to realize that there's something greater than the physical. And it involves you. You show yourself to be greater than the physical. You can offer it. You have it. You are it. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They failed to grasp the significance. But then as he shows himself to transcend the natural again, they come to understand and believe. It demands that we consider his purposes are not on the plane of the natural, but the spiritual and the eternal. There's a lot of people who refuse to believe, despite the evidence, that miracles occur. You see, all of these historical records of the Gospels and the facts like the resurrection, where he appears to over 500 people at once, and they say, I can't explain why people would die for a lie. I don't think that they were all hallucinating, because that's not something that ever happens, mass hallucination. The Romans knew how to kill people, so he certainly was dead. I don't know how to explain it, but I know that he couldn't have conquered death in a resurrection, because that's just not how the world works. But what miracles cause us to realize is that our paradigm of how we view the world, through which we view the world, may be mistaken. If there's evidence that a miracle occurred, even though it's contrary to what we understand the world works like, then we must have our understanding of the world being mistaken. I need to think about things a little differently. Perhaps there is a God who created all things and therefore would have the power to intervene in these miraculous ways, in ways that aren't subject to natural law. And so why not believe in God based on evidence that miracles did occur? That's logical. It's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. Creation itself is a miracle. But here's what it also does. It doesn't cause us to stop. There must be a God, and so I'll just keep living the rest of my life like an atheist. Practical atheism. But it necessarily implies and produces further evidence for not just God who exists and created, but for the transcendent spiritual realities that exist with him. Eternal life. Eternal existence. Every time God stepped into history, whether just providentially or miraculously, it was to serve those purposes. When Jesus walked on the sea, it was to impress people with the fact that he's the Son of God and lead them to the understanding that as the Son of God, he has all the spiritual blessings, eternal life that can be offered. It's only going to come through him. Of all the things that he demonstrates in his miracles, he demonstrates that while these physical things are difficult, there's greater spiritual things that we have to face. And I am the answer to those problems. I am the answer to those problems. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We ought to pursue this eternal life in Christ with all our might. And this was his message in John 6 and verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. When he walked on the sea, it showed that what we're familiar with in the natural universe, natural law, is not all there is. Because this man is showing that he's greater than it. Which means there's a whole world that is within our reach through him. And we ought to strive for it each and every day. As I mentioned, there's so many things that we could learn about from this miracle, so many things that we talk about often. But I hope that seeing the significance that Jesus has the power over nature can be encouraging and will move us by faith to do great things in his name. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.